Well, this evening we come to the ninth chapter of the book of Esther. In many ways, it is effectively the last chapter. There are a few more verses for us to deal with in chapter 10, but very few are those verses, only three of them. So we will tackle Esther chapter 9 and verses 1 to 19 this evening. And Lord willing, we will conclude our study of Esther through that third verse of the 10th chapter next week. And so trust that God has encouraged your heart through this as he has mine. So Esther 9, 1 to 19 will be our text tonight. Well, in the ancient world, around the time of the judges, there had been an ongoing war that had lasted for about 10 years. As you may recall, we didn't have nations per se back at that time around 11 to 1200 BC as we do today, but really there were more city-states where each city had a large wall around it and each city was governed by a king. And there were two of these major powers who had been at war. One of them really did more resemble a group of cities that were roughly associated as a nation. These warring factions only warred during the summer, because in that day and age, that's the only time that you could war. So in the spring of year, they would prepare and their armies would go out. Most of that was by foot or some by horse. And they would war through the fall and into the early winter, and then they would stop and they'd return to their homes and they'd pick it up. And this had gone on for 10 years in a row. Well, one of the armies had consistently taken the brunt from this battle. Having decided that there was very little hope left, they packed up their army onto their boats and they sailed away from this nation. They left behind many of their armaments, including what appeared to those inhabitants of the land as a rather unusual large machine. They weren't certain what it was, but there it was, left amongst the armaments and many of the other facilities that they used for war. And the conquering army, after they had seen the other army depart, went out and gathered the armaments in and brought the machine into their city. You may know the story at this point, or it's becoming familiar, as that large machine had a hidden cavity in it, which the weaker army had placed their most elite soldiers inside of. And as night came, they came out of that device, that war machine, and opened the city gates. And under the cover of night, the armies had sailed back in and came in and destroyed the city. This was, of course, the famous Battle of Troy and the Trojan Horse, where the Greek army came back to defeat that city which had womped on them for 10 years. And this was a huge reversal. It was an inconceivable situation, so much so that here we are 3,200 years later, and most of us know exactly what the story is about. And so that is in our text from Esther, as our title indicates. And I've titled our message for tonight, A Great Reversal. And this is indeed a great reversal that we come face to face with this evening. In the book of Esther, we remember Haman's decree from the third chapter that in one day they were going to kill, destroy, and annihilate, per the text of the decree that went out, all of the Jewish people in all of the nation of Persia. That is, from India, across through Turkey and Pakistan, through all of the Middle East, and down into northern Africa. A huge destruction. A pogrom, if you will, of annihilation of an ethnicity, of the Jewish peoples. And it seemed an unwinnable circumstance. What could possibly happen from all of this? Well, now Haman is dead, so we have seen a tremendous change. But the decree still stands. And so, as we saw the last 2 weeks, we saw that King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, which are the same depending on your Greek or Hebrew title, that he allowed Esther and Mordecai to write a parallel decree. A decree that was meant to countermand that which had been written by Haman. And these two decrees now standing as irrevocable laws of the Persians and Medes now are in conflict with one another. And it brings us to our text tonight to find out what the resolution of this tension that's been building really since the beginning of the book of Esther will be. Our text tonight, again, Esther 9, 1 to 19. Let me read our text, and then we'll comment a little bit about it. Follow along, if you would, in your copy of God's Word. Esther 9 and verse 1. Now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day, when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because of the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And Parshandathah, Dalphon, Asphathah, Porathah, Adalia, Aridathah, Parmishtah, Arisai, Aridai, Vizathah, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. On that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa was reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's province? Now, what is your petition? It shall even be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done." Then said Esther, "If it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also in the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies and kill 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar. On the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns made the 14th day of the month Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. A great reversal. As you note from your outline there in the back of your prayer guides, our theme for this evening's message is four phases of judgment that reveal God's providence. Four phases of judgment that reveal God's providence. And our first point in the great reversal is in verses 1 to 4, and it is dreading. Before impending judgment, there is always a sense of dread. And we recognize that judgment is an inescapable component of life on this earth. And you say, well, how do we know that, Pastor? Well, because we know from Romans chapter 1 that God has placed a knowledge of himself within every man. And we therein know when we violate the understanding of that knowledge that there will be judgment. Because that is part of what God has placed in us. And when we understand that judgment, we recognize the dread that is part and parcel of that condition. And so it was here. Two groups had parallel rights to war with each other. A rumble, a gang turf war, if you will, had been set as the stage for this day, the 13th of Adar. Those who hated the Jews, and as Haman had sent that edict forward, it is proposed by many commentators that with it went a tremendous wave of anti-Semitism. We know that whenever we consider the Jewish people, and whenever anyone are associated with the Jewish people, there is a response. When we think of the the Armenian peoples, okay, they're another ethnicity. We don't think much about it. When we think of the Italians, or we think of the Scottish, or we think of the Irish, we don't think much about it. But when it comes to the Jews, whenever there is a time where people are interacting, there is always a fairly strong response that is associated with that interaction. Either there is a friendliness and an adoption and a willingness, or there is a revulsion and there is a pride. There is a desire to see them humbled. There is a jealousy, I might say, that occurs. Well, this is exactly the situation that went through Persia after Haman's edict. And in verse 1 describes Haman's edict that was to be executed on the 13th day of the 12th month. And the mastery that the enemies of the Jews sought was their total annihilation. This was to be an absolute wiping out of the Jewish people. This was not unheard of in this day and age. We know that the Lord had orchestrated many such things at the hands of the Jewish people, at the hands of the Babylonians, and at the hands of the Assyrians. So it was very much in keeping with that same situation. And here we had that arising again before us. And yet, as verse 1 notes, it turned out completely to the contrary. Instead of that, of Haman's edict coming forward and the Jews being mastered, it was turned and the Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. This contrary process is described beginning in verse 2. And the assembly in verse 2 of the Jews was from the end of June back in 474 BC, which we discussed in our last message, all the way to this in early March, actually the 7th of March in 473 BC. So now for 8 months, the Jews have been assembling, they have been preparing and readying themselves for this day. And the conclusion of chapter 8 shows us this, as we've discussed. So the Jews are preparing to lay hands on their enemies, per verse 2. This is parallel with that phrase mastery in verse 1. And what it means is that they were preparing to kill their enemies. They were preparing not simply to take them as slaves. They were not preparing simply to come up and put them in handcuffs by laying hands on them. They are coming to reverse the decree that had been issued against them and to destroy those who had come against them. This is exactly, beloved, fulfillment of the biblical text that tells us clear back in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses tells the children of Israel that when they go into the land and God has them destroy, and he has seven nations that he lists out, and one of them are the Amorites. Well, keep in mind that these are the people that are the Agagites, as we talked at the beginning. Haman was an Agagite. The Agagites were a remaining group of the Amorites. This was biblical fulfillment of the destruction of that people group that God had told the children of Israel that they would accomplish several hundred years earlier. In fact, nearly 1,000 years earlier to this particular date, and yet they had not yet accomplished. So this was really prophetic fulfillment of what was going on. And yet no one could stand before them, as we see in verse 2, because the dread of them had fallen upon all the people. This is our first point, dreading. There was a judgment that had come, and the people were recognizing that there was a problem. And in verse 3, we see that all the rulers were helping the Jews because of the dread of Mordecai. Commentator Wickham, who I've often referred to as we've gone through this wonderful book of Esther and his excellent commentary on this book, notes that there's a strong likelihood that these leaders, the governors, the satraps, the princes, and the rulers, we're reflecting back 65 years. 65 years back to King Darius. 65 years back to Daniel chapter 6 and verse 24. And if you remember that sixth chapter of Daniel, which, Lord willing, we'll be diving into next fall, Daniel had been thrown into the lion's den because he violated the irrevocable law of the Medes and Persians and prayed to his God instead of King Darius. Darius was unaware what was going on. He was duped. He had no choice. He couldn't revoke his law. Daniel is thrown into the lion's den overnight and protected. And first thing in the morning, Darius runs to the lion's den and has them remove the seal, the rock over it, and calls out, "Daniel, Daniel." And he so wonderfully replies, "O king, live forever. The Lord God whom I serve has sealed the mouths of the lions." And so they pull him up. And it's a great time. You just see the hug. It's a non-COVID hug there, by the way. They're getting after it. And then what does he do? He takes all of the rulers, the satraps, the governors who participated in that, and he throws them in the lion's den. And so fierce are the lions that the text says that they devoured them to their bones before they hit the ground. Well, maybe these guys are thinking, wow, we don't want to mess with the guy who the king is happy with. And we know the king is pretty happy with Mordecai. So they are coming in line because there is this dread, and likely that dread came from that very situation. You didn't want to be on the wrong side of the king's number one man, and verse shows Mordecai's prominence. But where did that prominence come from? Well, Mordecai was an honorable man, of course. We saw over and over Mordecai doing the role that God had called him to. Even in the face of the coronation of Esther, Mordecai's at the gate. He's doing his job. This is what I'm called to. I'm a ruler. I'm to be at the gate interceding for the king and interacting with the people. This is what I'm doing. Mordecai continued to be an honorable man to his God, even to the denial of bowing to Haman. But it was not that. No, what was that which made Mordecai have this great statue and this great honor? It was God, wasn't it? Isn't that what we know from Revelation 13? Who are the leaders that God puts in place? Or who are the leaders, period? They are those that God puts in place, to answer my own question. I'm very good at that. You can talk with my wife about that later. I find I get very little rebuttal that way. That's not in the notes. So we find that Mordecai has this tremendous prominence from God. God has elevated him to this place of superiority. He has prepared all of this. Such a wonderful reminder for us to have this understanding. The dreading of our first point in verses 1 to 4 gives way to our second point, destroying, in verses 5 to 10. Destroying. In verse 5, the Jews destroyed their enemies. They killed those who hated them. The phrase in verse 5, did what they pleased, is suggested by commentators to mean that the efforts of the Jews were not strictly defensive. They had been assembling themselves and preparing for these groups who they knew would come against them. But it wasn't strictly those who came in an offensive attack that they took out and that they killed. It were the others that they knew were planning such an attack. So there were a large number, and it was not, again, strictly a defensive battle that the Lord was helping them win, but they went on the offense. And that's what verse 5 is talking about when it says they did what they pleased to those who hated them. The Jews took the offense against those who were hostile, and they obviously were well known. They'd been meeting for 8 months. They'd been preparing. Part of that preparing, if you are knowing that you're going to be going to war, you want to find out everything you can about your enemy. In our genre today, we might think about two teams that are preparing for the national championship in football. They're watching every inch of tape. They're going back and forth in that last week before the big game to learn everything they could, all of the offense, all of the defense, all of the plays. Well, so also would the Jews have been. They'd have been sending couriers out through the entire land, the 127 provinces. What do we know about these who are our enemies? And learning so that they would be prepared. In verse 6, we're told that just in the capital city, there were 500 that were killed. This will become much more important. And it's one of those vital facts that as we look into the Old Testament, into some of these narratives, they give us pieces to draw our attention to it. Okay, 500 were killed, but just in the city of Susa. What does that mean? Pay attention to it because you'll see that it has a great import as we move along. In verses 7 to 9, the names of Haman's sons are listed. And in verse 10, we're told that these are the names of Haman's sons, for we, of course, would not otherwise know that. Back in chapter 8, you'll remember that we were told that Esther and Mordecai were given the house of Haman. Do you remember that? It wasn't just the physical property that they received, as I mentioned to you, but there was much more. What the much more was this. They were given charge over the sons of what was previously the number two man in the kingdom. This is a very significant fact that they were allowed to come in and to take and to kill Haman's 10 sons. It was also his sons that are being punished because of their own wickedness and not their father's. If they were being punished for Haman's wickedness, it would be contrary to Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that it couldn't happen. People act contrary to Scripture in the Bible all the time. Kind of like when we sin each day, we act contrary to Scripture. But that's not what's going on here. In fact, on the contrary, this is a representation of exactly what Scripture teaches to us. In Ezekiel 18:20, we get some clear insight on that. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the prophet writes, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." In other words, you will bear the guilt or the reward based on your own acts of righteousness or wickedness. You will not be judged for the acts of your father. Now, some have gotten a lot of confusion behind this. In fact, I had a wonderful opportunity to talk with Vicki about her Bible study. She was going through this just last Tuesday and discussing it. And she had looked at some of the verses that also relate to this very aspect, because there is also this element of a generational effect that we see brought up in Deuteronomy. And it's very interesting to recognize that in Deuteronomy 5:9 and in Deuteronomy 7:9, we have the same elements presented only from counter perspectives. Two chapters apart in the same verse. Listen to Deuteronomy 5:9. You shall not worship them or serve them, for these idols, of course. For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love and keep my commandments. If you look at Deuteronomy 7:9, you'll see a parallel component to that. And some say, well, doesn't that mean that the generations below that one are going to have the same punishment for the father who executed it? No. No, that's not what's being stated here. Rather, what's being spoken about is that the effect of the father's lifestyle and example affects the children. We think, for instance, of King Ahaz. And how he then had his wicked son, King Manasseh, who became the wickedest king in the nation of Judah. Manasseh didn't suffer for his father Ahaz's wickedness, but he was influenced by it. He allowed it to come upon him. It wasn't until we got to the next generation, to righteous Josiah, that he said he would not follow his father's. And this is exactly what's being spoken about. Fathers are not punished for their sons, nor sons for their fathers, but there is an influence, there's a powerful influence of fathers upon their kids. This is why it is so critical that we have godly influences in our homes. This is why it is so vital that fathers are taking responsibility. Husbands are leading their wives and leading their children. Grandparents are recognizing that it's not all over once your kids have grown and left the house and had their own kids. Yes, you get the privilege of feeding them ice cream and soda and sending them home. But that's not all of it. You are a vital component. I was privileged to have a couple of grandfathers with us the last few days in our home visiting. And we spoke repeatedly about their role. Their grandchildren look up to them as these wonderful figures. And they have a responsibility to continue to teach and lead. But whatever their influence is, it continues to affect not only their children as they're grown, but also their grandchildren. And this is exactly the concept that we understand from Haman's sons. They are not punished because of their father's wickedness, but because of the wickedness of their own. And this is that generational effect. This also is detailed in texts like Exodus 34:7 speaks about the same thing. Numbers 14:18 all discuss this effect. Another really interesting element hits here, and it's very nerdish and academic, and I just got to share it with you because it's so great. All of the names of Haman's 10 sons are listed in a unique grammatical format that occurs nowhere else in the Bible. All of them are listed one Hebrew line at a time by themselves, and they're done so in a justified format. That is, Hebrew reads from right to left instead of right to left, like our English. Let's see, for your way, that would be left to right and right to left. Anyway, you get it, backwards. And in these 10 words, there is an object marker and then the name. And they're separated by these spaces. And they're put in a parallel column, one above the other. And it occurs nowhere else in the Bible. We might think, oh, well, maybe they just wanted to draw that out. Some Jewish commentators have said, oh, that's because they expect us to say all these names in one breath. I tried it. My Hebrew's not that great, but there's no way you're saying those names in Hebrew in one breath. And what we really find is there's an indication here, there's another clue of something that's coming, that's being brought before us. And that's why I really wanted to draw your attention to it. It's not the scholarly, erudite component that you're all going to run and buy a Hebrew Bible so that you can see this. But there is something that you need to see that's going on. Because, again, in verse 10, following this, the names are confirmed as Haman's sons, and also that they're enemies of the Jews. And this confirming the son's individual hatred of the Jews. But verse also shows that the Jews did not take the spoils from their enemies. I'll get back to that point about the parallel column, so sit tight on that. But verse 10 shows us that the Jews did not take the spoils from those that they killed, nor from these sons. Remember, back in chapter 8, King Ahasuerus gave them that right. Remember, all the way back to chapter 3, it was the spoils, it was that Haman was going to take and sell from the Jews to pay this huge fee to the king in order to allow this edict. That which, as you remember, would take 3/4 of a year of tax burden for the entire area, for the entire 127 provinces. But the Jews do not take it. And we have to stop at this point and say why. The king gave them permission. When they left Egypt, they left with huge spoils. God told them to do it, and they had wagon loads of spices and clothes and different animals and elements for the sacrifices, as we've discussed. But here, they don't. They decline to exercise the right. And this point is repeated 2 more times in our text for emphasis. And it could be such that they remembered the prohibition from Deuteronomy 7, which said that you are not, that God told the Jews that as they destroyed these nations, and again, remember, these are effectively the Amorites that are being destroyed, that he said, you shall not take anything from them. You shall not take their idols. You shall not melt the gold or silver off their idols, because it is under the ban. And remember when they went in and took Jericho, Achan saw all that gold and silver, and he said, you know, just a little bit for my tent would be just great. And he took it and hid it. And because of that, his entire family was killed. Well, it also could be that Abraham's words from Genesis 14:22 were ringing in their mind, where Abraham said, I will not take any of these spoils. You remember, as he went to rescue Lot and brought back Lot and all his family and all the spoil with it, that he would not take that spoil. He gave a tenth to Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Another tremendous concept from Hebrews chapter 7. Thank you, Bob, and our all of our Bible study teachers and our men's and ladies' time, Megan, for that. But they did not want anyone to say that they were the ones who made them rich. But in any case, as one commentator notes, this was a wise move for a minority group who had just recently been authorized by the king for full destruction to now show their honor and to show their righteousness by saying, no, we will not take that which is not ours. We simply are going to defend ourselves. We're going to protect ourselves rather than initiating more conflict by taking that which belongs to others, even though they're gone. Well, this takes us to our third point, detailing, beginning in verse 11. In verse 11, the report of the death is brought to the king on those that are killed in Susa. And verse 12 confirms that this is the 500 that are reported back in verse 6. Notice, the king's second statement is not a question, but an exclamation there in verse 11. He doesn't say, what then have you done? What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? There's an exclamation mark at the end of that statement. He's excited about it. He's encouraged by the fact that his edict has moved forward. Remember, at the beginning of the book, the king had tried to do a little military activity of himself against the Greeks and had been crushed as his father was. So to see a successful military campaign probably was somewhat encouraging to him. as we know it is to us when our men and women in uniform are out battling an enemy and we have sent them in harm's way. It's an encouragement to see them winning in the victory. And so it was in this case as well. So the king's excited about that. And this report's brought back. And in verse 12, it confirms that this is the 500 again reported. Notice again that statement, as I mentioned, the exclamation of the king from verse 12, not 11, excuse me for that. Verse 12 has that exclamation. And the king, again, is excited about what's going on. And Esther responds in verse 13 that she wants another day for killing the enemies. The king recognized as he interacted with his queen that she wasn't fully satisfied with what was going on. There was still concern about what might happen. And so she has asked that there might be one more day for the attack on those who had come against the Jews. Esther and Mordecai must have learned that as they were preparing, so also were rival factions. And perhaps they'd missed part of those factions. And so she asks for another day. And in verse 14, it's done as she requested. The day is given to them, and Haman's 10 sons are hanged. We need to pull the bus over for just a minute right there. This takes us back to that grammatical parallel of those 10 sons stacked one upon the other. These sons of Haman have already been killed when they were first caught. When we saw back in the previous text about the statement of the destruction of the 500 men and then the 10 sons. These men are already killed. Now they are going to hang them on the gallows. What gallows might that be? Commentators suggest that that is the very same gallows that Haman made for Mordecai and which he was hung on. Remember, it was 75 feet tall. Extra biblical accounts tell us that they took the corpses of those 10 men and they hung them one above the other down the 75 foot length of that gallows. And the reason was to be a deterrent. Esther was not looking for another day of vengeance. She was not looking to go out and become some wrathful individual. She recognized that there was still a threat, and part of dealing with that threat was hanging those 10 bodies 75 foot in the air from a gallows that could be seen all over that flat capital city of Susa as a warning of those who might desire to continue in the battle. And so that's exactly what happened. And then in verse 15, we see further detailing of this kingdom, of this killing, this second day. And again, we're shown that no plunder was taken. 300 are killed this time in the city of Susa. And in verse 16 is the final detail. The final detailing occurs where we have 75,000 people in total that are killed throughout the kingdom. And some commentators have said, that's a ridiculous amount of people. There's no way that that many people were killed in this one day. Keep in mind that in one city, there was 500 people on one day and 300 on the next. This is a kingdom of 127 provinces with hundreds of cities in every province. So it is very likely that this is exactly the proper number of the people that were indeed killed. And for the third time, we're told that they did not take any of the spoils. Further support of the necessary defensive approach and the honorable component in that. It's interesting as well, just as a side note, that it is exactly at this time that archaeological records have indicated that the two Israeli cities of Samaria and Shechem, where if you go back, you will recognize that this is where also some of the Amorites lived, were totally destroyed. Archaeological records confirm the dating of the destruction of those two cities to 473 BC. It's been otherwise unexplainable in the scripture as to why those two cities were destroyed until we get to the book of Esther and recognize their Amorite inhabitants and the exact timing of the edict of Esther and Mordecai against their enemies. Fascinating, really. And then in verse 17, the recounting of the days is given as detail, and that is results in feasting and rejoicing. Dreading, destroying, detailing, and our fourth point is delighting in verses 18 and 19, where it says, But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who lived in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month Adar, a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. Remember, Esther's request for an additional day to take on her enemies only went out to the city of Susa. It couldn't possibly go out to the entire kingdom. So throughout the kingdom in the rural areas, it was the one day when the 75,000 had been killed. But in the capital, there were 2 days. And so we see scripture giving us a specific and exact detailing of the historical events. Again, the accuracy and the inerrancy and the beauty of scripture is so precise in this. Well, a reversal this great is hard to fathom. Yet this was paralleled in Israel just about 50 years ago. In 1948, Israel was identified as a new nation and given a land after the close of World War II. Some 19 years later, in 1967, the enemies of Israel, all of the Arab nations, made a pact and stated literally that they were going to push Israel into the sea. In 7 days, Israel swiftly and completely destroyed her enemies. So much so that most of those who were allies weren't even aware the war was on until Israel's enemies were completely disarmed. There was no need for assistance by the Americans or by the Britons or others of a democratic perspective because Israel had already done the job. And that was the 7-day war. Well, God's providential hand is unmistakable in all of these events. The destruction of the Jews seemed assured back in the early parts of Esther. The destruction of the Jews seemed assured at the beginning of the 7-day war. But two important lessons occur in our text that we need to understand regarding this great reversal and God's providential control that cannot be missed as we look through this. And those two important lessons are first, God is working out his divine plan. And in it, he will sustain the nation of Israel. He did it back in the time of the Exodus by delivering his chosen people from captivity to Egypt. He did it in the time of Elijah by sustaining 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And he had done it in Esther. And beloved, he will continue to do it. God is not finished with his chosen people, Israel. His promises to them as his promises are to each of us, his children, yea and amen. And they will continue. And Israel will have a final role in the eternal state. They will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham, his son. The second lesson is a spinoff of the first, and it relates to Haman's sons and also to God's covenant plan. And that lesson is that only those who live in obedience to God's word are those that will reap the benefit of God's covenant plan and promises. Haman's sons were killed because of their own wickedness, not their father's. So also, the sons of a righteous father will not inherit the eternity that he will because of his righteousness, but only because of their own. As we saw in Ezekiel, we can look at Ezekiel 3 and 33 also. But so also with respect to God's covenant for Israel, only those who are obedient will participate. This is not an all-inclusive national restoration of the nation of Israel. It is those who will understand God's covenant plan with them and will be obedient to his word and who will recognize their Messiah as the Lord Jesus Christ. But they will be drawn in a nationalistic component in all of the 12 tribes, as we know from Revelation 7, 12, and 14. So what does it mean for us? It means that God is still sovereignly ordaining every situation in our lives. It means as we look at the world around us and we tend to throw up our hands and say, what a mess, who knows what to do next? We just do the next thing, that's right, and we keep looking up. We keep our focus on the sovereign God who has loved us and who has sent his son to die for us. And we keep being obedient to what he's called us to. Only those who are obedient will participate. Only those who are obedient in the nation of Israel will be those who become the special 144,000 witnesses to that great nation. Only those who are obedient today to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ will participate and receive his eternal blessings. Only those who realize that they are sinners separated from a holy God, deserving of his full wrath upon themselves, and who bow the knee and accept Christ as Savior and confess that he is Lord and Master of their life will receive the eternal covenant blessings of God. And this is our first requirement individually, to accept and receive. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we are to test ourselves. It says, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, unless you fail the test, that Jesus Christ is in you? And after we test ourselves and after we receive, we must proclaim that truth, because that's what he's called us to. To obediently bring forth the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about a political movement. It's not about getting a right perspective in our state's legislature. It's about proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven and on earth by which men can be saved. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. If you're here and you know Christ, if you're listening to me today and you know Christ, this is the message you have to take to the world. This is our call. Judgment is coming. All of us are deserving of God's wrath. And yet a great reversal has occurred in Esther. So also has a great reversal occurred today through the great exchange of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he has taken our sins upon himself and given us his alien righteousness, so that we might be seen as holy and sanctified and pure in the sight of our God. What a glorious message. What incredible truth for us to understand. So the question is, will you be there? Will your family know to be there? Your neighbors and friends and co-workers? May we herald the name of Christ. And may we recognize as the days become short that the light of the gospel shines ever more glorious. May we lift it high, that it indeed would be a light set on a hill. For we do not light a lamp. You have not been lit to be put under a basket, beloved. You've been lit to glow brightly. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, we praise you for the light that you've shined in our life. We praise you for the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. We are overwhelmed to recognize that you would love us and that you would call us from our sin, that you would call us out of the muck and mire of the filth of the world in which we've lived. And that amidst all of our past failings, so much more, Father, amidst all of those that we will yet commit, which you also know full well, you have cast your love upon us. And you have extended to all men the opportunity to understand and to bow the knee to Christ. And that you have told us that whosoever will come, you will in no way cast out any. Father, I pray that everyone who is hearing my voice would be struck to know and would make certain that they have settled accounts with you, that they have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And I pray that as that truth settles in our heart, that we would assimilate it and that we would carry it forth, that we would desire to share the living water of the word of Jesus with the world around us that so desperately needs it and is running as we were, as a pack of lemmings, headlong to the cliff of hell. Father, thank you that we have been given a rescue mission and a perfect and eternal message. Now help us to employ our tongues to speak it, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.